Now shall we turn again, please, to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And we begin to read today at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hunger, and troubled, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now we know that God will today bless the reading of his precious word. We turn then to the last of our Bible readings, as you know, and also, of course, to the last of these five parables. We have over this week been looking at what we have called booklet number 5 that came from the pen of Matthew, and we have seen that this booklet has to do with the matter of that, we've called it the compendium of prophecy, or the compendium of divine prophecy from the king to his citizen. Now in it we have, just to recap, but only briefly because it's the last, we have seen that the first part of it started at chapter 24 and went through to the end of verse 31. And in that section we saw that there were certain questions that had been raised by the disciples to the Lord Jesus, and he had answered them. You remember, as he sat by the seaside and eventually went out into the boat, and we saw that that's chapter 13, but he did go out from the temple, and they came to him to show him the buildings of the temple, and he sits on the Mount of Olives. At the wrong place, the wrong chapter. We've been doing all these things, and we transfer them a little bit sometimes, inadvertently. So what we have seen then is that the Lord Jesus listens to those questions, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age, the consummation of the age? And we've steadily gone through, we mustn't transgress by going back to it now, but in the first Bible reading we dealt with the first 14 verses and thought about the first part of Daniel's 70th week. And that 7-year period is divided into two parts, and we looked at that in the first Bible reading. Then Mr. Allen took us very helpfully through the second Bible reading, and we were looking at verse 15 down to the end of verse 31 that day, and we looked at the second half of the week and the manifestation, the coming in manifestation and glory of the Lord Jesus. Now since then, we have had three Bible readings. And those three Bible readings have been looking at parabolic ministry. We noticed, you remember, in verse 32 of chapter 24, now learn a parable. And we've looked at 7 parables. The parable of the fig tree. I'm going to use one word only. We looked at the certainty of his coming, illustrated parabolically. We looked next at the parable of the days of Noah. And there we thought not of certainty, but uncertainty. The uncertainty about the time of his coming. Then we looked at the parable of the good man of the house, and we thought of watchfulness. Just emphasizing one word, watchfulness. Then we looked at the parable of the servant, and we thought about faithfulness. Then we looked after with Mr. Allen yesterday at the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins, and the talents. The virgins we thought about readiness. The talents we thought about stewardship. Now today we come to the last of these parables. And it's the parable of the sheep and the goats, and if you want a word, the word is judgment. Judgment. Sometimes we talk about the judgment of the living nation as we think about this section. So that's where we're up to now. We're going to see in this section, we find the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man. Now listen to it. We see him enthroned. We're going to see him enthroned again. We're going to see the nations gathered. We're going to see that the king has made decisions about the nations. And he gives reasons for his decisions. Now just in introduction, I want to remind you of one or two brief facts. One is that we read in the Gospel of John chapter 5, a very clear statement, verse 22, that all judgment, now listen to it, all judgment has been committed to the Son. That is in divine purpose. God has put into the hands of his Son all judgment. Paul, even when he preached on the Mars Hill, you remember, he said that God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. All judgment has been placed into the piercing hand of the man who died upon the tree. Now there are particular judgments, there are many, we can't go through them all today. We've thought about the judgment of the Jewish nation in measure yesterday, as we thought about the virgins and the talents. We could look into Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 38, and see prophetically that Ezekiel prophesied and forecast that God would act in judgment on the nation. But it would be in the hands of Christ. We know from Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, there's allusion to that. After the time of great tribulation regarding Old Testament saints. We know from Revelation chapter 20 that there is reference to the judgment that will be referring to the tribulation martyrs, those who come out from the tribulation. And we know, of course, for ourselves, that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the words are not always the same. There are two words for judgment in the New Testament, by the way. There is one which is the word from which we get our English word critic. Critical judgment. But there is the word bema, which has to do with reward. We shall all stand at the bema seat of Christ. It would be quite competent to speak of the judgment seat of Christ like that. And our service, now this is not our subject today, but I'm only mentioning an introduction now, will be evaluated. Now will you put that into your heart, as I will try to put it into mine again afresh today. That when my little time and yours is ended, and we go home, remember, the day is coming when we stand before him. And listen now, he'll assess not only what you did, but he knows why we did it.
He knows what's in my heart this morning on this platform. He knows what's in yours. And we will have our service assessed. It's a very solemn thing. We are not here to please the brethren at Kilrock. We love them, don't misunderstand me now, but we're not here to please them. We're here to please Him. And we should always remember that wherever we serve God, we've got to give an answer to it now. I know that we love many of us who seek to preach the Word of God. When it's all over, we go back into God's presence and we pray about it. One day we're going to answer for it. So the judgment seat of Christ is solemn. Today we come to the subject of the judgment of the living nation. And I want us to think about it like this today. We're going to look at that first verse on its own. You saw it there? We read it. Verse 31. The Son of Man enthroned. Now we might say, why will He be enthroned? Well listen, God said it. And God will keep His word. You remember when He came in the first time, the words of Luke chapter 2, He shall sit upon the throne of His father David. We won't quote the whole verse, but God has said it. That's what He's going to do. He's going to sit upon the throne of His father David. So that's why. We might ask the question, when? Well, we know that God has placed Him on His own throne at the moment. When He went back to heaven, He sat down. Psalm 110 says, the Lord said unto my Lord, that is two different words, Jehovah said unto Adonai, He sat down at the right hand of God, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. But the day is coming, when Christ comes back in exalted glory, that's when He'll take His place upon the throne of David upon earth. This is, of course, the throne of David represents the Israel throne, the throne of the nation of Israel. Where will it be? I'm throwing out some things that we can think about. We're going to give 10 minutes or so for this verse on its own. It's a very important verse. Where will it be? Well, I know that in Joel chapter 2, we read, is it chapter 2? In Joel we read that He will judge in the valley of Jehoshaphat. But you know, the throne where Christ is going to sit, the throne of David, I believe it's going to be in the sanctuary that will be set up on earth in the millennium. Psalm 24, listen to it. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in. And if you go on reading in that psalm, you'll find, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? He's going to sit as a priest upon His throne. We read this in Zechariah chapter 6, so I think it's going to be linked with the temple. So fair. And then, but then we'll maybe hear other things from our brethren, we often do. And then, we might think next in the second little section, we'll be thinking about the separation of the nations. And you'll notice that is, I've put it into a section, so we'll go through it, you know, as orderly as we can, verses 34 to 36. And you'll notice in those verses, we do read, 32 and 33 I should have said, that in those verses we'll notice, He shall, before Him shall be gathered, He shall separate them. We know that angels have a function in those future days. But this is the work of the Lord Jesus Himself. He shall separate, in verse number 32, them one from another, as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. The separation of the nations. Then we'll think for a few moments in verses 34 to 36 about the sheep. You looking at it for a moment? The King will say unto them on His right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. These are they who are going to go into the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sheep. So we'll think about that. Then we'll notice the reason for the reward. Are you looking at it? We're going to see in verses 37 to 40, the righteous will say, when did we see thee? And he'll explain the reason. We'll come back to that in our Bible. And then we'll follow the same order. We'll have a little time on 41 to 43, and we'll see the goats. Those are they who are on the left hand, And he'll say, depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Now that's going to generate some discussion, I'm quite sure of that. Does this mean that they will go directly into the lake of fire? We want to talk about that. We know that the beast and the false prophet are in that place at the end. But notice now we see that that's where they are sent into everlasting fire. Finally, we'll look at the reason for that condemnation. So I'm going to sit down and we start the Bible reading, and I don't think my brethren here need any encouragement to take part, but we're looking forward to hear what they have to say. Now let's look first of all, as we've said, at verse 31. But before we do so, Mr. Allen, anything you want to add generally to what we said in this discussion?
No, just to link back the actual chronological order of events, if you go back to verse number 30 of chapter 24, you recognize, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now all the rest is parenthetic until you come to this verse, and you get the link up with the glory. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, at that time he will sit upon the throne of his glory. There he will take his place as the fulfillment of that which was given to Abraham with regard to the land, and was given to David with regard to the throne. This book that introduces him as the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those promises have been fulfilled. The program has been carried out to the day. Christ has arrived in keeping with Daniel's prophecy. The 70 weeks, the 77, 490 years are complete. And you can see now this person who has been the rejected king, but is now the acknowledged king, as he comes in all his glory, and he takes his place upon the throne of his glory. I judge it's a climactic point in the unveiling of divine truth. The person has arrived. The program is complete. The place is that which was anticipated, and he takes his seat on the throne of his glory.
Now that's a very helpful thing. Let me just read one verse from Daniel 9 to see, to show you what Mr. Allen has in his mind. At the beginning of the description of the 70th week, we have what you are speaking about. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now this is the overall. It's broken down later. But it's saying the reason for this and what it will culminate in is to finish the transgression. It's upon thy people and upon thy holy city. It's to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. So this is what you have in mind, Mr.
Yes, the first three of those purposes have to do with sins, transgressions, and iniquity.
Quite so.
The whole question of sin has now been settled publicly in the feast, Israel-wise, the atonement feast. And that's all been settled. Now the revealer has come. The revelation is complete. You don't need prophecy or vision anymore. And the resident has taken his place. And the holy place has been anointed in that sense. And he has moved in to accept that throne. And there he sits as the completion of God's program.
And just as we leave it, to bring in everlasting righteousness shows to us that the king is upon his throne. To seal up the vision and prophecy shows that the prophet is there. He is the king and he is the prophet. And to anoint the Most Holy shows to us that he is there as a priest. So he's there as prophet, priest, and king. Do I take it then, Mr. Allen, on an overcoming to contributions now? But just before we stop about this little part, do I take it that you do see that the Lord Jesus has gone into the throne of the temple?
I take it it's a general expression for his throne being set up. It's, I would judge, maybe wider than just but the place is the temple.
That's all I had in mind.
And it's from that that the glory shines forth.
Exactly.
In the first.
Now we've got some contributions.
We just heard the word consummation in most of the meetings. Can you just elaborate more on the word and explain it to us? I know you believe the notion of consummation of the age. So just perhaps if you just know moments.
Well, of course, the word consummation is really to show that divine purpose has an intention that must be brought to fruition so that it will be complete. And this is now the completion of that age that we have gone through the kingdom point to bring us into the millennial glory that will be displayed on earth when the king has his rightful place upon the throne. We have in these studies been going through a series of events that lead up to that and bring it to fruition. The consummation of the age.
It's a word that we use possibly to replace the word end of the age.
Yes.
It's the word that can be translated completion or consummation. The word, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? That's the word that could be readily translated completion or consummation, bringing to a conclusion.
Yes. And you see the word seal up that we've just noticed in Daniel chapter 9.
In connection with your observation about Joel's prophecy, there are quite a large number, I don't know how many, dozens and dozens of references to this time of judgment in the Psalms and the New Testament, Psalm 15 and Psalm 94, which spring to mind in particular, and Micah chapter 4 and so on. But it would seem that some of the references seem to indicate continuing, ongoing tribunal, which will be the seat of civil and criminal law throughout the whole millennial period. But at the beginning, it would seem as if there's going to be a vast kind of Nuremberg war trial, the sort of issues arising from the whole Great Tribulation.
Well,
and that particular one could take place in the Dark Ages.
Yeah. What our brother Sarah Jane is pointing out, of course, is that there will be administrative judgment throughout the millennium. You remember Paul said to the Corinthians, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" We will not judge angels in association with Christ penally. All penal judgment has been committed to the Son. But there are aspects of administrative judgment, as you're rightly pointing out. It's a helpful comment.
Would it be possible to pinpoint the timing of setting up the throne of glory? Is it after the Battle of Armageddon and before the Great White Throne?
Well, it's long before the Great White Throne, of course, which is after the millennial day. But it's, I take it, it's, yes, it's definitely after the Battle of Armageddon. I think all the victory has been secured now in the places the conqueror coming from Eden. And he's coming up to the city of Jerusalem. Do you agree with that?
Oh, yes, by all means.
Yes. Yes.
Flowing from that then, holy angels come with him. Is it only the angels that come with him at the setting up of the throne of glory?
No, I believe the saints of the present day will be with Christ, and we know that from Revelation chapter 19 when he comes out from heaven. But the emphasis here is not upon the church. The emphasis is upon Israel and earth. And we know from Hebrews chapter 1 that when God brings him the second time into the world, all the angels will worship him. So we know that the angels are going to be present. We know that from chapter 24 he'll gather the elect. The verse that Mr. Arrow took us back to, the link verse, I agree with what he said about the parenthesis between 24 and now the verse we've come to here. So the angels will be there, and these are the holy angels.
Zechariah 14:5 says,
yes.
And the Lord my God shall come, yeah. And all the saints with thee. Now I know you can, the word saints is the word holy one.
Holy one.
And you can refer that to angels, but it's just interesting that here it is the angels that are particularly drawn attention to.
Would you agree that the reason is given that it's particularly the chapter has to do with Israel and with earth?
Yes, the Son of Man has always to do with judgment. Well, maybe always is too strong a word. The Son of Judgment has been committed to the Son of Man, and it's to him that all judgment is committed. Now you find that there are four sessional judgments, as I see them. The first one, the first sessional judgment, now is distinct from the judgment that our brother Samuel mentioned, the administrative judgment throughout the kingdom. The sessional judgments are the Bema, that is the judgment seat of Christ. That takes place in the Father's house, immediately after the rapture. Then the next one I would take it is this judgment here. The judgment of the living peoples. Here, living nations. That is the people who comprise those nations are gathered. It's not a judgment of nations and nations.
No, no.
It's a judgment of people. So this is the second sessional judgment. There must be another sessional judgment that we can discuss if you wish, and that will be the judgment of those Old Testament sins that rise with the martyred sins of the tribulation, and a judgment for their going into the millennial kingdom. And then the final sessional judgment is the great white throne at the very close of our history after the millennium.
Yes, yes.
Do you agree with that?
I do.
Generally?
Yes. I would link the third one to Daniel chapter 12 that you mentioned. There shall be a time of tribulation and after that.
Yes.
Yes.
And you agree that the Old Testament sins are not rising with the church?
Oh, I'm absolutely clear on that in mind.
That they come, they rise at the close of the tribulation.
Yes, just for clarification, what our brothers raised, you see, we must look at Daniel 12, we're not turning to it, but we must think about Daniel 12 in that connection. Daniel says in verse 2 of Daniel 12, he says, there shall be a time of trouble such as there never was. Now there's the great tribulation, the term of the great tribulation. And then it says, and many of the saints, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Now, that is not the first place that there's a distance of 1,000 or 2,000 years between two statements in a verse. We know that from, for instance, from the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, quoting from Isaiah 61. The acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God. There's a period of at least 2,000 years there as things are rolling now. So that some to everlasting life, I take it that that is what we are speaking about now, the nation of Israel after the tribulation but before the millennium, so that they can go in and enjoy the millennial glory as the friends of the bridegroom. But of course there will be judgment at the end of the after the great tribulation is over. That's the second part. You give it up?
Yes, yes.
My recollection when we're going through chapter 24, who, I'm taking you back because the question is relevant, who are those that come with corn? Chapter 24 verse 30. Here it says the angels, but we, in the verse that Brother Jim reminded us of, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory.
Now Mr. Allen was, you were dealing with this in the Bible reading. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but I and I'll give you the opportunity to speak now, of course, but I thought that you had intimated that that was literal clouds.
Well, I believe every mention is literal clouds.
So do I.
Physical clouds.
Yeah.
I don't believe accept this notion of clouds of sins and all that kind of thing. I believe it's actual literal clouds.
Clouds are associated with the heavens. Oh yes, I do. But fully, that's why I thought you had said it. I wanted me to be confirmed. So it's clouds. When we read, and we mustn't go back to it for too long, of course. But when we read in chapter 24, verse 30, then shall appear the sign. And we said maybe a dash, comma, a dash, or a semicolon, probably. Then shall appear the sign. The sign is of the Son of Man coming in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in or on the clouds of heaven, the literal clouds.
When does the saints come then?
Huh?
If it's literal clouds, when does the saints come with them? I mean, you said he judges angels. It also says he judges the world. With 1 Corinthians 5.
Yes. Well,
the saints don't judge the world.
The saints will come with him at that time, but it's not described there. We turn to Revelation chapter 19, and there we find that they're coming out of heaven with him on the way.
1 Thessalonians chapter 3, before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all the sins.
Yes.
All the sins are there.
Yes.
Your suggestion of the throne being in the temple, is that prefigured in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember there, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So obviously what he saw was a king priest upon the throne. And we have no difficulty identifying who he is.
No.
But John's Gospel tells us, these things spake Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. So that you have in Isaiah 6 a prefiguring of what's going to be then. You see, the throne in Israel was vacated in death by Uzziah. And here's a throne sitter now. And that throne sitter in the heavens is the one who's going to come to sit upon the throne of his father David. In relation to this point, do you think that in the epistle to Titus, where the apostle says, looking for that blessed hope, even the appearing in glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, you would associate that appearing in glory with what we have here? You see? So that we not only anticipate the rapture, we anticipate our association with him in the day of his glory, when he comes, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Now, Brother, Mr. Pratt has raised a very valuable point. He's talked to us, first of all, about the parallel with Isaiah 6. You've seen it as a sort of foreview, if you like, of what we have here. And what he didn't say, but of course he was alluding to, was that Uzziah actually died as a leper because he had gone into the sanctuary where priests alone should go. He was a priest who tried to function as a priest. He was a king who tried to function as a priest, and he was in the wrong sphere, and he was judged for it. But Mr. Park is pointing out that up there there's one who is and who will sit on this throne will be the king, and he will be the priest. The second point he raised was it was Titus chapter 2. Now, many of our best brethren, as you know, men you and I have known, believe that as it reads in the Authorized Version, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of glory, and they have liked to see that the blessed hope is the rapture, and that the appearing in glory is what we're speaking about now. Now, it's very nice, and I don't like to take it from them, but I do believe that, and we know that the preposition that is used there, the conjunction that is used there, and, is so often translated even, and I believe it should be even there, kai should be even, and it's really saying that the blessed hope in Titus 2 is the manifestation. I do think we sometimes, you know, get so taken up, now don't misunderstand me, but we can get so taken up with the rapture, that's blessing for us. But when the manifestation comes, it's blessing for him and glory and honor for him. So that should be a hope in all our hearts.
I think it's difficult for us to conceive the glory that will be associated with the king taking his place. Psalm 24, to which you alluded, is of course relevant. It's when he moves up to take his place on the throne of his glory, when the cry is raised, lift up your head, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, mighty in battle, he is the King of glory. And associated with him will be his people and his saints. And possibly a suggestion, Brother Jim, you can think of this, that might solve your problem about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And I suggest that the expression, sit on the throne of his glory, is not just of him physically taking his seat upon a throne at a particular moment.
No.
It's the accession to the right to reign.
Yes.
Like we talk about the queen sitting on her throne.
Yes.
Now we say that she's doing that today. Well, she's not physically sitting on a throne today, but we are under her dominion.
Yes.
Therefore, I judge that one of the actions that followed that is bringing the nations down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat.
Yes.
Because you have the expression, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat and plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. And that's the point of the judgment.
Now that's Ezekiel 20, you're
the... That's Joel 3.
Joel 3, rather. I'm sorry, yes, you're quite right. Thank you very much for that. I accept that and I'm happy with it. Now, is there anything that anyone else wants to raise about this verse before we leave?
A little difficulty about the statement you made, Brother Tim, in relation to the temple.
my understanding of the sequence of events is that the Lord comes out from heaven in his manifested glory. And we thought earlier in the week about the combined forces of East and West, which are destroyed summarily by his very presence, by his coming. That was preceded by the temple of the Antichrist, which was desecrated. Now, you're referring to another temple, which I judge to be Ezekiel's temple, the millennial temple. But does that indicate that there is a time factor? How can the one be destroyed and the Lord then take his position in what is the millennial temple, sitting on the throne of his glory? Can you help me with
it's
that?
It's a very difficult problem to answer. Have you got an answer for that?
I'm going to suggest that we don't have to work out a time sequence.
No, indeed, no.
That some of the statements are comprehensive, like sitting on the throne of his glory, is going to cover the whole of the millennium. And Daniel speaks of stages, the 30 days beyond the 1260, the 45 days beyond that.
Yes.
There are stages in the setting up of the kingdom. Now, I think that this comprehensive statement would be enough to cover the rebuilding of the temple.
To say that it will take place, there's not a finite timing given to it. I think that is probably the answer. You've raised a very... I have thought of it myself. It's a difficult question to answer, but I think if you think of it in terms of the time period, that within this time period, it'll obviously be fairly early. People used to say, how long is it going to take to build the temple? Now, we know, and I know you've fairly recently been in Israel again, and there's tremendous preparations being made for the future. That will not be the millennial temple, of course, but the principle remains that just as they possibly have the very stones ready, we see the Jehovah's Witnesses will go into a city and they'll build a building over 2 days, just at an amazing rate. So perhaps it won't take as long as we think. I think it's a time factor. Thank you, Paul, it's Eddie.
Who would like to? Well, of course.
The quick point on the temple, I
think,
is the reference. But doesn't the scripture say that he will build that temple? Even be a miraculous.
That's what I was
probably thinking. Even be a miraculous.
Yes, that's true.
My thought, Brother Jim, was rather one of a. So that we can generally visualize this scene now, I would like to clarify, if I am right, that we, as the saints of this age, will not be returning to the earth. You may agree with that, you may not, but that's if I was rational. We are a heavenly people. When we're taken home to heaven, heaven is our home, heaven will be our dwelling place. I would suggest that an important key is that verse in Revelation 19, and the thought is there again in John 1. The heavens are open. The heavens opened when the Lord was anointed for his public ministry, but they closed again. The heavens were open to receive Stephen, but they closed again. In that day, heaven will be open, and it will not close again, so that there will be from earth a visual scene of a sign of what is going on in heaven. It's an administrative picture again, isn't it? Because those angels who come with him are seen in John 1 then as continuing to ascend and descend upon the cloud. So I would suggest that the heaven being open, I'm not wishing to lead us into a sidetrack now, but I would suggest that the heaven being open answers the question as to how we shall follow the Lord and yet not be back on earth. We are not an earthly people, we are in heaven. And I judge at the rapture, if the Lord were to come now, these bodies are going to be changed. They're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and they're going to be changed because these bodies are then going to dwell eternally in a different environment.
There's no doubt about that. But let me put it to you like this.
I wouldn't like to be as absolute as you have been in saying we will not dwell, we will not come to the earth. I agree that the earth is not our dwelling place. The Father, we have mansions prepared in the Father's house, and that is clearly the eternal destiny of the saints of the present day. As far as the nation of Israel is concerned, they will be dwelling upon the earth. The Old Testament prophet said, God through the prophet said, I have sown her into the earth. And that is very important relative to the nation of Israel. So I'm happy with what you said in those things.
Sometimes when people have raised that question with me, I've raised the very point that you have raised, but using it in a slightly different way, that I do think there'll be far greater communication between heaven and earth in that day. And I think that the ladder of John chapter 1 is an evidence of that. The angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now the Lord Jesus said in John 14, concerning the future for the saints of the present day, that where I am, there ye may be also. And I believe that when he comes to earth, we will come to earth with him, but we won't be dwelling on earth all the time. But when he is here, just now, I know it says we shall reign over the earth, but that preposition does not demand that we're always in the heavens. The Queen reigns over Great Britain, but she's not up in the air somewhere. It's just a term that describes the breadth of the reign. Mr. Allen, have you anything to contribute?
Yes, I partly agree with Brother Philip.
Well, so do I.
I can see that. In that sense that our home will be in heaven.
Yes.
Now, I think and believe our home will be the eternal city.
Yes.
And that will be the home of all resurrected sin. There, but we still will have duties on earth. And in association with Christ, we'll have that freedom of communication between heaven and earth, between the eternal city, our home. Now, I agree with the statement you made, Brother Philip, about the heaven opening and not closed again.
Yes.
But I'm not sure that you have that visible thing that you have in mind. I don't find any sign of that in the Old Testament kingdom prophecies of the millennial, of the city visible from earth
on earth
during the millennial reign. Therefore, I have some hesitation about that. I think it only comes down to the new earth after the old is dealt with. But that said, I take your point. Our home is above. We have duties on earth.
Oh, yes.
We'll be back on earth in association with Christ.
Yes, just to keep it as distinct as to say they'll never be on earth is what I'm not entirely comfortable with. But in general, I appreciate the point and I believe it, that the saints of the present day are a heavenly people. We're partakers of a heavenly calling. We have many scriptures to substantiate that. But when he shall be manifested, we shall be manifested. And clearly his manifestation is on earth, and I can see the saints coming out. But then, as you have rightly said, we've got to also bear in mind the terms concerning the city itself.
Now, is it possible that you can see any teaching regarding the timing from the parables here? Or is that something that you've got to fit in another way?
No, I think thank you for that question. It's an interesting question. I think that the chronology has helped us to see that it's brought us to the point where the marriage supper is going to begin.
So we're thinking of earth, we're at a right point dispensationally to the matters that we have been considering. So I think the sequence that we have been following is right and is orderly. Now, is there something to add to that?
Yes, Mr. Gartner, in 24, we have a view of him coming.
Yes.
And in 25, he has come.
Yes.
So between his coming in 24 and 25, could you put a new teaching chronological of the parables which you have between the two?
We cannot say, when we talk about chronologically, they don't all follow each other necessarily. There's a parallel idea, I think, that's running throughout these. But clearly, what you've said is right. We see him coming in 24. When we come to 25 verse 31, he's sitting upon the throne of his father, David. He's sitting upon the throne of his glory, is the expression here. So, and as we've said, the time factor is not being set out in days as such. But we're at the point now where he is seated upon the throne.
If you can just allow me to come back again.
Right.
In one of the parables, and the redundant, the door is shut, indicating that the marriage feast has now begun. Would this be seen here? Would this be seen as something which has already taken place? And obviously I'm asking you to put the position in marriage.
Yeah, I wouldn't put it as tight as that, because we see, for instance, that the marriage supper, I believe, is coincident with the millennium. I don't know whether you...
Establishment of the millennium.
Yes, yes. So that we see here some going into the millennium. You follow? So it's all very... In a way, that's what I'm saying. Some of these things, I think, are running parallel.
Yes, I'm jumping ahead there. I'm sorry, I jumped back there. Jumping ahead. When we come on to those who are welcome to come in of the sheep,
yes.
I know I'm jumping ahead.
Yes.
They are not invited into this, but they are invited into the place that's been prepared for them before the foundation of the world.
Yes, but that's, I think, if that is the kingdom.
That's the kingdom, the millennial earth.
But not necessarily the marriage feast.
Well, the marriage feast is a picturesque way, it's a picture way
of speaking
of explaining of the joy and pleasure and delight of entering into the millennium.
So let's come to that now, if we can, please. That's been very helpful and very good discussion. And I know we've many verses to follow, but some of them link in with each other, so we won't be just as we're dealing as long with one verse now. I want us to come for a few moments to look at verses 32 and 33, where we have the separation of the nations. Before him shall be gathered all nations, he shall separate them one from the other as a shepherd, and we have the reference of the sheep and the goats.
I just picked up this point
Thank you.
stand for the shepherd, and the shepherd is interested in the sheep, and the sheep are set aside for blessing. But that's not a very interesting. Only a farmer could give us this sort of thing. I suppose. Very helpful, yes.
At Armageddon, the nations will come. There's destruction of nations by the brightness of the sun. This separation of the nations here is this, the nations that were not at Armageddon.
I think so, because I think this has to do with the fact that all, you see, we're going to see just in a moment, that this is showing to us that from all, I don't think this is picking just certain particular nations. This is of the nations. From the nations. We're not told what they are. But from those nations, that men and women will stand before the Lord. And they're going to be judged by the way that they dealt with those who were troubled in the days of tribulation. So I think it's particularly coming out from the days of great tribulation. There'll be those who will have nothing to eat or drink. In the days of this, they will be praying. Although we have seen and made quite clear, Mr. Allen's been very clear on it, just as I think I have myself, that in the Sermon on the Mount we have seen that this is kingdom truth and can apply to all parts. But we can see certain parts of it that are very relevant for that day. Give us this day our daily bread. And so you can see that these are nations that have people from Gentile world who have befriended and supporting those, and in supporting them, they've been supporting Christ. That's what we're going to say later.
Now, going from that, we are familiar with the sheep as being believers. Here, the sheep are Gentile nations, not believers as we understand the sheep. No. People speak of separating the sheep from the goats. I mean, the world uses that phrase as well, but it's an unscriptural use.
Well, of course, it's being used of Gentile believers, if you like, in that day. Were you going to come in?
I was going to say, I think it's clear that the forces that are destroyed at Armageddon are the military forces of the nation. That's where the destruction takes place, around Jerusalem.
Okay.
And it's the military forces that are wiped out completely. At that point, that leaves the rest of the people of the earth. And I think this is simply saying all the rest of the people of the earth are brought before. It's the living people, at least. And it's those that are going to go into the millennium. That's the issue. And the sheep and the goat is simply words, picturesque words, words of parabolic import, to distinguish between believers and unbelievers, of whatever nation they are.
Yes, I fully agree with that. You see, we often say, maybe this will help us if we think of it like this, we often say that as we look at the Old Testament and indeed into the New, that there is a difference between the nation and the nation. And the nation is the nation of Israel. There's only one nation that was the particular object of divine purpose as far as evangelism in the world was concerned. That was Israel, the nation. But the nations are general. So we don't have to think of the Arabs, and we don't have to think of the Scots or the English, really. It's out from amongst the nations. And that is why we think of Gentiles in particular when we think of the nations, because it's distinct from the nation. I think that brings
that's
the point to
that point,
yes.
Think about Psalm number 2 and try and connect it here in German. No, I have set my king. God and his purpose that never will be thwarted. And we're speaking about the king and now into the shepherd. I think it's instructive to see that one of the last things when he was before his judges, he said, I'll build a king. And in another instance, he said, God shall see the Son of Man come in power and great glory. That was the last statement he made to them. And connected with Acts chapter 2, why did the heathen rage? They all stood up together. Where the word of a king is, there is authority. I'm not saying the word shall, I'm trying to bring in the certainty of it. Men despised him, rejected him, but God has set his king, and he must rule, and he must judge. Just let me point out one or two of the words. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Verse 32. And before him shall be gathered I think there's five altogether. The shepherd is of it. Now, as to the goats, well, no man. The prodigal, the elder son says, you never give me a kid. Does that not suggest the worthlessness of the goats? There are no consequences.
I think as far as Psalm 2 and the child is concerned, your point's very important, that in Psalm 2, remember when that psalm was written all that time before, where God says, yes, have I set, in divine purpose it was there already, have I set my king upon my hill, my holy hill, the hill of my holiness in Zion, so that it was in divine purpose. So the child, you get again the same in Psalm 110. Shall the Lord shall send the little master. He shall judge him. There's another promise that's spoken of, and you come into John 5 to find it stated doctrinally by the Lord. He shall judge among the heathen. So these things are very important as far as divine purpose is concerned. Do you have something else?
It is significant that the goat is one of the clean animals. Ceremonially clean. You remember that yesterday we looked at 10 virgins. 10 virgins, you wouldn't have distinguished between them in their appearance. And they had the same aspirations. But the distinguishing fact was the oil. The wise had oil in their vessels with their mouths. You'll notice as well that they are not judged because they were unclean. They were clean. But what they were judged was no compassion. And they never had learned what Paul learned in the Damascus Road. You remember the Lord said to us, why persecutest thou me? And what they did not know was when they were treating the believers, his own, his brethren, as they were evidencing their attitude to Christ.
Now, you see what our brother, Mr. Farkin, is bringing us to. He's showing even the words of Paul on the Damascus Road showed the principle that is unfolded in our passage. Why persecutest thou me? But Paul had never persecuted Christ. Paul had persecuted those who belonged to him. But when we touch them, we touch him. And that's what's going to come out now in our passage. And what we're seeing, I just divided the smaller segments to bring us orderly through, but we are coming through and the time is going by fast. So notice what we have. In just to put it in sort of line for us all to have clearly in our mind, the Son of Man has been seen on the throne of his glory. The holy angels are with him, verse 31. He sits upon that throne. Verse 32 on, before him now gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them. He shall do it. In his omniscience, this is a divine action. He will separate the one from the other, just as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. That's the illustrative language. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. Now look what he says in verse 34. Then the king shall say to those on the right hand, come ye blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom. Here is the reward for these. He's going to tell them why in a moment. But he says, first of all, now the kingdom is for you. You're going into the kingdom. And he says, it's prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom, by the way, notice here's a little note you can nearly put in brackets in a way. What we're saying is, what the Lord is saying is, the kingdom was prepared from the foundation of the world. Now when you have truth concerning the saints of the present day, the church which is his body, it's from before the foundation of the world. But here is something that is from the foundation of the world. Israel was called in the Old Testament from the foundation of the world. And notice what we have here. He shall say, inherit that kingdom. And the reason. Look at the reason, and then we'll discuss these things. Down, we won't go beyond
about next section yet, at 41, but down to the end of 40, let's just notice the general points and then we'll discuss them. The reason is, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in, naked at all. But they're saying, at this judgment, so to speak, this is, of course, again, picturesque language. But what we're seeing is they're saying, when did we see the hungry? We don't ever remember that. When did we feed thee or give thee drink? The Lord said, in that beautiful verse 40, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren. Now we must remember that in those dark days of tribulation and difficulty right throughout that period, there will be those who will suffer for his name, refusing to take the mark of the beast, standing clear and firm in their testimony. And there'll be those who will help them in their need, because we must be careful now. I want to sound this note of warning very clearly. This is not salvation by works. This is the fact that works demonstrate that they have believed in Christ, that they rest upon the salvation that is in the man who died on Calvary, and they've lined themselves up by doing that. So they're demonstrating out from their works their faith. Paul is not different from James. Paul is saying, a man must be justified by faith. But James is simply saying, you show me the fruit, and I'll show you the root. You can't have fruit without the root. So James is only putting it a different way, and that's what we have here.
Would you say, Jim, I ask you a question on verse number 34. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Remember, this is Gentile. This is not the nation as such. This is generally Gentile. Would you equate this company of sheep going into the millennium with the innumerable company of Revelation chapter 7?
Oh, yes.
This is exactly the same company. This is the company that comes out of the great tribulation, and the description given of them there emphasizes the basis of their salvation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And the same language is used like this. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall lead them into living fountains of water. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is, I judge, the same company from a different angle. They are going into the kingdom and into the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world.
Certainly. Now, can I just say before all of us come in connection with what Mr. Allen has said, I believe that is right, what he said. But the principle runs right back into the Old Testament. Some people think I mentioned this the other day, some people seem to suggest, that God only had Israel in his mind ever. Now, God had Israel as the particular vessel in his hand to be an influence for the whole world. And through them, that the world would be blessed. That's why there were always proselytes, right from through the Old Testament days. Those who believed through the message of Israel. God's desire and heart was towards the world, but through the nation. Now we see that in the days of the Great Tribulation, when there will be 144,000 witnesses, every one of them a Jew, being able to show their tribe from 12 tribes. But in the second part of that chapter, we have, of course, the great innumerable multitude, saved through them, proselytes in a sense. That all links in with what you're saying, sir. No.
There's Philip, was
he? Yeah. Oh, was he? Sorry.
No. I was going to ask you about it, to clarify for us that it wasn't salvation by the way. And that's the very description, of course. Could I read a scripture in Isaiah 66 that I think shows us that is the case, sir? And God is saying there, and you see the time context, verse 18 of that chapter says, it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, that is the Gentiles, and I will send those that escape of the nation unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pole and Blab, that draw the bow, the Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, And they, that is the escapes of the nation, shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they, the Gentiles, shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord, and to all nations, upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon donkeys, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord. So I think what we see there is not only the fact of the kindness of hitherto unevangelized nations and peoples, the kindness of them to the people of God, but in that they have done this for the messenger, they have clearly accepted the message. And that would set them in contrast to unbelieving Israel, the condemnation of which the Lord says, that which stones the prophet. You killed the messenger because you would not have the message. Now, I take it that it's an evidence in our passage. The fact of their kindness to the messengers is an implicit evidence that they have received a message which God himself has used the escapes of the nation to take into the remotest parts of the world.
That's very useful. May I add this? The sheep, the goats, are not surprised at their judgment here in this passage. They're surprised at the reason for the judgment.
Yes, that's right. We'll come to that in a moment, of course. But I just wanted to add to what our brother Philip has said in this sense, that you get a similar teaching unfolded earlier in Isaiah's prophecy too, Phil, in Isaiah 49. Yes, and God says, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles, set up my standard, they shall bring their sons in their arms, thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and you have again the same blessings and influence that the nation will have upon the nations. That is why the order of Revelation 7, you know, we're trying to open up things for the mind of the younger believers, particularly who may not have looked at these things before, to see Revelation 7 is well worth looking at, and chapter 14, both of which Mr. Allen has quoted from just a few moments ago, and you will see that God had the nation in the 144,000 and was reaching the nations through them in the innumerable multitude. So these are very important things. So we have sought to establish an underlying, and we do want to take that away because some people think this is salvation by works. It's not. The works are the evidence of what God has done in their hearts.
Salvation is never by works.
No.
But every final judgment is on the ground of works.
Absolute
ground of service. This is the works proving whether they're saved or not. The Jebima, judgment seat of Christ, this is works, service. And the great white throne, when unbelievers stand before it, it's on the ground of works that the judgment is executed.
So the works are always evidential.
Yes.
That's the point. Evidential. That there is life. By grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then it goes on to say, created unto good works. So that the very passage that deals with not of works shows that it's with a view to producing good works. The good works are the fruits of the life.
These sheep are called the righteous. And that's their standing before God through faith in Christ. They're believers in Christ, and because of that, that's why they treat the brethren of Christ with such care, and at the very cost of their lives, they were prepared to die for identification with Christ in the tribulation.
Thank you. Now, are there any further points in those verses to the end of verse 40?
The idea that you've been setting out, that salvation, of course, is not by works. Doesn't the apostle in the epistle to the Galatians take up the great fact of God's purpose of blessing the nations? And he says that he preached the gospel in Abraham, saying, in thee and in thy family or in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And it doesn't matter whether it is prior to or during this period, or the following period that we are discussing, all the blessings are in Christ. And the apostle underlines that by pointing out, not seeds as of many, but one, that is Christ, so that blessing comes only through Christ. Doesn't matter what dispensation it is, all the blessings that God has are in Christ. You think in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the apostle is setting out something similar to what we have here in relation to those Hebrew believers. I'll just read one or few verses from chapter 10. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after you illuminated, he endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while she became companions of them that were so used. For he had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that you have in heaven a better and an enduring, the same principles as what we have here.
Absolutely. So remember now that it's based upon a finished work. The work was done, the thing salvation. But salvation is not salvation if it doesn't show the evidences of divine life.
Made reference to James, particularly how that good works are an evidence of his faith. And I think particularly here for my brother, in James chapter 2, as an evidence of one's faith. Lord Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, but not for my brother, as an evidence of my love for him. When I come to this particular passage, he says, for I was in hunger, and you did me. I was thirsty. And thinking of what we do for our brethren, refresh the behalf of the Lord Jesus. And I think that must be the highest act of worship as far as serving our Lord is concerned, just to refresh his heart. Abraham did it in Genesis chapter number 18. He refreshed in a very physical way when he met those with them. And we don't have that privilege, but we can do it by what we do.
I'm glad you brought us that in. You know, I was wondering, but of course the time has moved on quite quickly, more quickly than I thought, for this particular reading. But I thought we might have spent a time, we're not going to have much time for it, but I thought we might have spent a time making an application, and we've dealt with the dispensational mainly, and I think that's right, so we understand what the passage is teaching. But there are beautiful lessons to be learned from this now, because we've seen, I think it's been very clearly established, and our brethren have been very together on this, that it's nothing to do with works, but it's an evidence. And the evidence, you turn to John's epistle, and John says, you show me a man, and he doesn't love his brethren, and I'm telling you the man's not saved. He's as clear as that. Show me a man who keeps on sinning, he's not saved. John is black and white, no grace, black and white. And so, there must be evidences of divine life in a man or a woman. And we should all examine, Mr. Allen, very solemnly I said once or twice, that we should search our hearts, have we really got it? Are we saved? There are evidences to salvation. Now care for the saints is another thing. These works will not only be to the ungodly, but they'll be amongst the believers. We're living in a cold and indifferent world, and sadly, it's often in the assembly. There are people in your meeting maybe never going to visit. You don't have to be an elder to visit. You follow what I'm getting at? And these are evidences that you've got life and that you love the people of God. I want to say to the young people, some of those older saints would value a little visit from a young person. It thrills them. Just to get a little bit of young life into the home. And it just cheers them a little bit. These are all things just to keep in mind. We can't stay with them. Thank you. No. Anyway. Sorry, Ed.
That has occasionally been asked me by younger believers is who will populate the millennial earth. Now it's been partly answered, I think, this morning. And the separation and the judgment that's here in view is with a view to the establishment of the populace of the millennial earth, so that the sheep go in to enjoy millennial blessing. We must add to that, and I always given this as part of the answer, that the nation of Israel, in its restored relationship with the Messiah, will form an integral part of the population of the millennial era. They will have special relationships, I think, with the Messiah and with the blessings of that era. But my little question, I've not been clear on this, is, are there any other groups who will go in to enjoy the millennial blessings?
The purpose of thinking of the actual millennial earth is to think from the saints of the present day in heaven. You largely cover it. Now, you remember the Lord said in Luke 13, he shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And then the others will be put out. So then it seems to me that it's the place where the Old Testament saints will enjoy the blessings of God on earth.
We know from the Old Testament every man shall sit by his vine and his fig tree, but will be returned much more to the conditions of earth, where they'll be enjoyed and cultivated in the way the pasture seed in the Old Testament, without the curse, of course. But there will obviously be many Gentiles there who have been saved by through the preaching of the message that we've been thinking of today. I can't think of any other groups, and maybe someone else can. Mr. Allen?
No, I think you've covered it pretty well, Edding, except that the 144,000 still seem to form a special group around the throne.
Yes.
But that, of course, is related again to Israel. And then we're seeing, Israel having been established, we're seeing all the saved of the nation going in.
Yes.
I don't think that there are any other groups beyond that.
I know you've got another one, but you wanted to comment on that.
I don't just point out, Brother Jim, again, not that you put it any red herring, but Zechariah does say, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and the people of the tabernacle. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth, that is Jerusalem, to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not out, they have no rain, and so forth.
Yes.
So there's evidently going to be an element in the millennial kingdom, otherwise there would be no need to rule with the Lord's
Right. There's an element of that some will be born and grow up in those years to become the barrier.
It does say that those left of the nations that came here too.
Oh, yes,
did we ask Philip?
You believe, Brother Philip, that everyone that goes into the kingdom are born again?
I believe they're righteous.
Well, that's the same thing.
Yes.
Be righteous to inherit the kingdom prepared for you. So that we are accepting that all who go into the kingdom are saved. Those who are rebellious within the 1,000-year period are those that are born during that period.
That was my point.
And need to be born again.
Yeah.
If not, they can show a rebellious spirit towards the end, and it's amongst those that Satan finds the followers when it comes to the final rebellion. Social conditions don't change
it. Now, there's someone else and then we're moving.
Could I bring you to the big issue?
What?
Could I bring you to the big issue? Without trying to sell rights. Salvation, judgment, are all settled before there's a man in earth. From verse 25, nations are settled from the foundation of the world. Now, from what has been done before there was ever a man here, is this bringing us to the coordination and the climax of the ages?
Oh yes, this is the end of the age. This is the consummation of the age. And the king is now issuing. And this is not an arbitrary decision like a judge. Well, I know we shouldn't say a judge makes an arbitrary decision. He has a lot of information to his hand. But he doesn't always make the right decision, for whatever reason. But these are accurate decisions because they're made by the king. He knows the hearts of men. He knows who have been regenerated, who haven't. But he uses it in this term, and I think we've learned a lot of lessons from the way in which he's described it. Now I'm going to ask us for a few moments, the time is nearly gone, but I think it's been very valuable to look at those principles. Now look at verse 41 where we have the goats. He shall say to them on the left, depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And the reasons are given in the reverse. The reverse reasons. The same reasons, but for a reverse reason. On a reverse condition. I was a stranger, you took me not in, and so on. And they will express their surprise. They
And as Mr. Allen mentioned in his comment a few moments ago, and he'll answer, inasmuch as you did it not to the least. But it's demonstrating that they did not have divine life. We're seeing the converse to all the things.
This well prepared, I know this mentioned twice, can you throw a little light on the well, prepare for it for you? I'm a little confused with this well inherit also, Jim, is obviously. I'm taking the back of it, but I'm connecting it with the verse prepared for the devil and his angels. Never prepared for man.
No, it wasn't. It's not the will of God that mentioned that.
We are
quite clear on that.
But I think inherit is to go in into and to enjoy. I think it's the fact that it is now theirs, and they're entering into that which is their inheritance by virtue of the fact that they have become the people of God.
They have been linked to the heir.
Right. Quite so.
And therefore he brings them into the inheritance that is his, and he shares that inheritance with them.
What shall I do? You've been emphasizing it's not of works to inherit eternal life. It's not to do with us.
No. It's what he has done, and it's belief in him. They've got this bread, as you said, all of his terms, rightfully said. Now, just last, who's the
highlight your view is that it does say that in Revelation when Satan is consigned to the lake of fire, instead of the beast and the whole world. As you see, Revelation 22. There is a distinct difference, although I possibly agree with that.
Yes, I understand that. I'm not sure how to use a strong language to say a distinct difficulty because it's an argument of silence.
Yes.
I think that we clearly have a statement here that says that they go into a place that was prepared and it's a place of eternal punishment and it's fire. And I'm satisfied that, personally, that the language is coincident with the language that describes the lake of fire. Now, I want to thank you, brethren, for your help, and we trust that these things and many of the practical things we've thought about this week will go with us. Bible readings are not just times of technical understanding, but times when we trust we'll have heard the voice of God, even in looking at His Word.